Anybody feel extra sleepy and like they were cheated that hour of sleep that you needed? Yeah, I always get a little grumpy on that, but overcome it pretty quickly. So let me encourage you, the day will go well. You will recover from missing that extra hour of sleep. All right. Everybody settle down. I always hate interrupting because fellowship is such an important part of our Sunday, and getting the chance to visit with your brothers and sisters and encourage each other, lift up and shoulder each other's burdens and pray for each other is just a wonderful thing that we get here as a privilege of God's family. This morning, we find ourselves continuing in our What We Believe series, basically going through and delivering messages on what we believe as a church, the bigger church, but specifically as Faith Fellowship Church. So for those of you who'd like to follow along kind of with this series, you can reference from our website What We Believe, and then in there you'll see this listing of all these different pieces. Well, today we'll be starting a series of Sundays covering the subject in systematic theology known as pneumatology. Now, I've said it before, but I'll say it again for anybody who may be new. Please don't be intimidated by that word, theology. It does not have to be a stuffy, intellectual-only word. It simply means ology, the study, theos of God, the study of God. It's very important for us to study what God has revealed about himself. And if we profess to love him, we're to love him in spirit and in truth, right? Not make up what we think we should love about God, but really start in the biblical revelation that God has revealed about himself to us. Now, could you imagine if I, saying I love my wife, were to take the words of other people to find out her likes, her dislikes? Or maybe I would just decide for myself, I like this, so my wife must like this. Right? You tell me I was in for a lot of trouble, and you'd be right. Well, so it is with us in the study of God. It's something that every believer should apply themselves to, one, so that they can know, love, glorify and worship God in spirit and truth, but two, so that their relationship, and I guarantee you this will happen, will deepen. It will blossom. The more you know about the revelations of God, the more you experience his glory for yourself. The more you experience the reliability of his word, right? The more it comes to play in your relationship, just like a husband and wife's relationship comes as they, over the years, really get to know and share and be and live with each other. So today, as we enter into that first subject of pneumatology, which is basically the fancy word for the study of the Holy Spirit, permit me to pause and emphasize that fact that we are going to look at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. So, what does God himself reveal about us, about himself, in his Holy Scripture? Now, this is extremely important for us today, as I mentioned, because as Bible-believing Christians, there's possibly nowhere else in theology where there's the potential that exists today for so much heresy in teaching than when you look at what's taught about the Holy Spirit. Now, let me explain that again. The heresy, meaning conjecture, meaning just falsehood, untruths. Maybe there's some teaching by well-meaning individuals, but it is definitely not biblical. And so it's very important for us to look at the Bible and Scripture alone for us to define what is truth. In fact, too, if we're really honest with ourselves, you like I can probably admit that the church spends relatively little time talking about teaching, worshiping, and loving the Holy Spirit. Right? All of our time, in many cases rightly so, is spent glorifying Jesus, right? Praying to God the Father. Now, many churches, believe it or not, the Holy Spirit can be treated, though, like an odd man out of the Trinity. Now, dare I say, even like the third wheel. And nothing could be further from the truth. Many people miss out on the blessings that come from knowing, loving, understanding, and appreciating the Holy Spirit for who He is. Namely, God, one in essence with the Father and the Son, but also a fully distinct person with a fully distinct ministry. So our study of pneumatology here at Faith Fellowship involves topics such as the personality of the Spirit, the deity of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit throughout Scripture. Today, I'm going to focus on an introductory version of what we believe, highlighting first, what's the Trinity, then who is the Holy Spirit, and then finishing with what is His mission. Next week, Ron is going to focus on the assurance, sanctification, and conviction of the Holy Spirit. The following week, Seth will do the gift of peace as part of our upper room service. And on the 29th, Jonathan will give us a message focused on all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, before I start, I do have a little something to say to whoever uploaded my last message on the church's podcast website. Now, imagine my surprise when I visited the site to listen to Ron's message as part of my preparation, when what do my eyes see but a brand new title on the message that I delivered. Even though I titled the message, "Who Do You Say That I Am?", someone felt the freedom, the Christian liberty, and maybe, do we dare say, the inspiration to change the title to 1 + 1 = 1, Jesus fully God and fully man. Now, can I be honest with y'all? Like Joan Rivers says, is it okay? Can we be real? Right? Well, let me tell you, I like it. I like it a lot. It really was a great title for the things that I talked about. And if last week's title is now immortalized as 1 + 1 = 1, then this week's title should be 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Right? Our triune God. So without further ado, let's start by opening your Bibles. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And it's a set of scripture that basically, if you've been a Christian at any time, you're probably familiar with. And you could even say you're very familiar with it, the Great Commission. Let me go ahead and read that for us now, and you can follow along. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So let's open up our Bibles, as I mentioned, and dig into this study. And for those of you who may be wondering or who may notice, I do all my study, the root word principles, investigation, translation from ESV. If you use the Bible in front of you, you notice it was a little different. That was NIV. But we can trust that through the Holy Spirit and the version that you're using, that we're saying the exact same thing. And now let me start off by asking, how many people know what occurs or what day two Tuesdays from today is on March 17th? St. Patrick's Day, right. So how many people, like, I have Irish heritage in me, so that's a big deal, St. Patrick's Day, right? How many people in here today, just show of hands, have some Irish heritage in them or Irish? That's quite a number of people, right? How many people would admit that next Tuesday you're going to have some Irish heritage in you, right? We have everybody just seems to become Irish on those two Tuesdays from now. It was a big deal in my house. We always seemed to celebrate it because of the heritage. Corned beef and cabbage. Anybody else do that, right? You do that dinner. Irish soda bread for dessert. You've got to have some of that. Right, and of course, everybody's most famous green beer. Right, just so that people know, right, beer normally doesn't come green. They take little drops and they put it in green. Okay, it's not an Irish thing. You go to Ireland, you don't get green beer. Just saying. Right. Well, joking aside, how many of you knew that St. Patrick, for which the day is named, was a great evangelist to the people of Ireland? Yep. Well, if you didn't know that, then maybe perhaps there are about five more things you may not have known about St. Patrick's that I'll put up here for us to look at. First, he wasn't Irish. There's a surprise, right? He was actually captured by Irish pirates and brought to Ireland from Scotland in the early 5th century. Next, he experienced a mystical vision of the Irish people asking him to teach about Christ. Third, having become a bishop, he was sent back to Ireland. He preached first to the members of the royal family, and soon his audience grew. He used the Druid rituals as evangelizing tools. Four, he used the shamrock to explain the Trinity because the Irish had a love for nature. And five, he instituted what is known as the Croagh Patrick Hike, where he prayed that Ireland would always keep her Christian faith. And to this day, young and old hikers follow that famous route in pilgrimage. Pretty interesting stuff, right? So now you've got your lesson kind of ahead of that. But what does that have to do with us today? In more particular, pneumatology. Well, it's actually that number four, that shamrock, right, that he used to use. St. Patrick would hold up that shamrock, and he'd challenge his listeners. He'd say, and I'll try my best Irish accent here. He'd say, "Be it one leaf or three." His audience would answer, "Of course, it is both. One leaf of the plant, but with three petals," would be the general reply. "And so it was with God," he would conclude. Three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the use of the word person to distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost from one another can, however, be problematic for us today. All right, what do you think of when you hear person? We think about what we know and see every day. We think about a corporal person, a body, one body, right? Finite human beings with all of our limitations and all of our infirmities. But the early church used the word person in a very different manner than it is used today. Now, that's a common problem with language. It's dynamic. Its nuances change from one generation to the next. Did you know that in Elizabethan English, for example, if you called a girl cute, you would have just insulted her? Because the word cute back then meant bow-legged. Whereas today it means something quite different. So next time you think about calling somebody cute, make sure you do it in a modern context, right, for fear of insulting. But during those first 5 centuries of the early church, other terms came into use for the word person. Those other terms included essence, existence, and subsistence. Some people may hear that. Right? All of those track back into Greek thinking and the word ousia, which means literally to be or being. Now, in today's modern English, we would say beings, really easy, right? As in human beings. Or in the case of the Trinity, divine beings. Now, while using the clover to teach the Trinity can be an excellent illustration, in order for us as believers to be able to fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity and fully defend it from false teaching, we need to be able to reference a lot more than a clover, right? We need to know the three building blocks or the foundational truths that the Bible teach about the Trinity. So let me attempt to illustrate some of those here. The first building block is one God. There is one God. Scripture tells us from the very beginning, right, that there is one God, and in the Shema, which is Israel's profession of their faith, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So it's a foundational peace. Monotheism is the fancy word for it. One God. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." All right? Straight from God himself. There are no other gods. All the gods of the people, right? All the different sets of religion, all the idols that are set up, every single one is false. There is but one God. And in 1 Kings 8:60, "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." The Bible's very specific on this. The second building block is that there are three beings in that one God. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore," our verse today, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Linked. Three in one. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul's words acknowledge, right, and wish to them the triune nature of God in its fullness to the Corinthians. So one God's the first building block, three beings in one God the second. What's the third? Very important piece. Right? Genesis 1:1-2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Co-equal, co-eternal. Now, wait a minute. Some of you right now just went, "But wait, I thought the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost." He did. But that's not his first place in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you go back in the Old Testament, you can find lots of different places where the Spirit came upon someone. Right? The Spirit of God was there in the beginning. He's co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. So we have this, what's called a great mystery, right, of three persons or three beings in one God, all of them God together. Now, why do we call that a mystery? If you read the Bible, it's not really a mystery. It's all over it. I just said that, right? So it's not something that's not revealed. I think if we're honest, we'll tell each other the reason it's a mystery is because we have a hard time understanding that, right? And the reason we have a hard time understanding that is because he is God and we are not, right? We have a human understanding. We try to define things by our human perspective, the things we can see, the things we can touch, right? I implore all of you to put your trust in God, who is greater than all of us, right? And accept this, not as a mystery because it's fully revealed, but as his word, truthful, unerring. Right? Every other part of what he tells us is absolutely true, is proven over and over and over again, and everything can be relied upon to come true. So the teaching of the Spirit should easily be relied upon by all of us. Now, since that very beginning in creation in Genesis, as I mentioned, all the way through to the end times of Revelation, God, when you look at the underlying Greek, has referred to himself as us or our, and thus describes the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, some scholars have talked about, and you may hear about the word Elohim, right, as being that word that is a plural. Some of that comes because the heme sounds really close to a Hebrew word that's plural. There is a plurality within that, but early on you can see where that's used by kings and rulers too as another term. So I don't rely simply on that one piece if you hear people talk about that. But very succinctly, you can see this triune of nature all the way through in all the teachings. It doesn't rest just on that one simple word in the interpretation. So how do you use these building blocks? How are we as believers to use these building blocks to recognize truth and refute heresy and error? I think a great way to understanding is to really look at what R.C. Sproul said first about this. He said, we can make a distinction between the three persons of the Trinity because each member of the Godhead has unique attributes. We say that Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But we don't say that the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is the Father. There are distinctions between them, but the distinctions do not disturb the essence of deity. Does that help? It helps me. Right, it gives me a different way to look at this, a way to see it and say it safe. Another thing that I thought I'd share this morning, and I know not everybody wakes up on a Sunday morning and goes, hey, Bill, I hope that they show us a diagram in church today. However, right, I'm going to do that for you because I think it is helpful. So this is an easy diagram that might help you, a picture that you can hold in your mind when you think about the Trinity. Right, there's the triangle, it shows God in the middle, and it shows those three building blocks that I just talked about within the circles. You have that monotheism, God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, there is no other God. The equality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally co-God, co-eternal, right? Those three beings that are part of that. So the neat thing about this little diagram is we can then place some of the common error or heresy that can be taught by people on the outsides, and I'll show you a nifty little trick. So if I take those heresies, and these are probably the most common forms of heresy. First is polytheism. What is polytheism? It says that there are many gods. There's lots of different gods out there. The belief is that Yahweh is just another God and he competes with everything else. Right? When you read the Old Testament, you can see many people who came up against that and were dashed as phonies within there. And you can gain a lot of credibility for yourself from that word, as well as assurance. There is no other God but our God. Next, over on the right, you'll see this subordination. And what that says is that there's God the Father, but then somehow Jesus and the Holy Spirit are something different. They're something less than that God, right? And then the last form is modalism. Modalism really means they change modes, right? You hear some crazy stuff out there talking about that. And what that means is I'm God the Father now, but whoop, now I'm Jesus. Whoop, now I'm the Spirit. Right? It's this crazy kind of changing around where the three don't exist at once. Totally unbiblical. Right? So many things you can read, you can see all three together. And when we close our message, I'll show you another passage that clearly illustrates this. Well, the neat part about this diagram is if I get rid of one of those essential building blocks, then the triangle kind of forms an arrow that points to the wrong teaching that results. So if I get rid of equality, then the two sides of that triangle that aren't equality point directly to subordination. And that would be the heresy that would result. Now, if I get rid of saying there are three separate beings and it's all the same being changing, then the two sides of those triangles point directly to modalism. And that means that it'd just be one rounded about. Right? If I get rid of monotheism, then the two sides of the triangle point up to polytheism. And that there have to be multiple gods out there. So hopefully this helps you. Right? All of these are prevalent. Right? I think Jonathan posted something on Facebook here recently from, Stephen Furtick? Just craziness, right, when you look at some of the teaching. Non-biblical. It's out there. If you don't study, if you don't take that word and hide it in your heart so that the Spirit of Truth can use that, right, then you'll fall for this stuff easy. Very persuasive, right? It's done with human context, which really appeals to us. That's how we define things, right? But we all just agreed, right? God is God and we are not. And we take the word that he has revealed about himself, and that's where we stand firm. So that's the Trinity. Let's move on to who is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a statement directly from our belief statement off our website. At Faith Fellowship, we say that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead who regenerates, indwells, baptizes, and seals all believers at the time of conversion, and fills and gives supernatural gifts to all believers who are yielded to God. That's what we believe. That's what unifies us. Now, I'd like to focus on that word I highlighted here, person of the Holy Spirit. Do we think of the Holy Spirit as a person? All right, a lot of people think of the Holy Spirit as the force. Use the force, Luke. Right? That unseeable thing that just kind of comes through a believer to accomplish stuff. All right? What's the Bible say? How about Isaiah 63, verse 8 to 10? For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. This is over 650 years before Christ, from the prophet Isaiah, saying exactly what God's plan was, right, to save us through Christ. And he adds on here in verse 10 that they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. What does grieve the Holy Spirit mean? It means to make him sad, quite easily. The Holy Spirit is sad when people rebel against the saving plan of God. The Holy Spirit is sad, right, when they don't accept the saving grace that is offered to them through the sacrifice of Christ. Sad. Does that sound like the force? The force was sad. Right? It sounds like a person. How about this next verse? Matthew 12, 30 to 32. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. A couple things to see here, right? Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, right, but speaks against the Spirit. So here's a clear comparison, equality piece with Christ. Right? When therefore the sin of blasphemy, what does it mean to blasphemy against the Spirit? Right? Well, blasphemy is a mocking, right? A religious term. A mocking, an untruth, a lie, straight out lie against it. To blasphemy against the Spirit would be to call something that is evil and give it the responsibility to the Spirit. Right? When Jesus talks about this several times with the Pharisees, he was casting a demon out, right, by the use of the Spirit and through the Spirit. Check in Matthew. You'll see. And when he does, what do the Pharisees say? They say, oh, he must be a son, right, of Beelzebub. And he's using the power of Beelzebub to cast out these demons. And that's when the Holy Spirit, right, is blasphemed, because it's the Holy Spirit doing this good of casting out those. And instead, they're giving the credit of the Holy Spirit's work to the devil. All right, so that's one blaspheme. The other blaspheme that we've seen, and it's been called the eternal sin, people ask about that, is to reject the saving grace of Christ. Right, that's a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, especially when the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. And I mentioned Ron's going to talk even more about that last night. So the Holy Spirit comes in to convict people, and they reject that. That's a sin that is eternal. You don't come back from that. Okay? How about another verse? Hebrews 10:29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy when the evidence of two or three witnesses. Oh, that law was tough. Right? Aren't we glad that we're not under the law anymore? Right? You break that law, two or three witnesses sees that. And what's it say right here, right? You die without mercy. Oh, how horrible that sounds. No mercy at all. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Outraged. The Spirit can get angry. The Spirit can get outraged. Once again, that doesn't sound like the Force, right? That's a person. That's a divine being. Another verse, Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, and this one's probably a famous one for many of you, right? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Again, we see the Holy Spirit is God. Right? What happened to Ananias after this? Dropped right there. Right, his wife Sapphira comes in later. She tells the same lie against the Holy Spirit, and she gets the same result. Right, boom, and they carry her out. So the Holy Spirit's a person. Right, he can become sad or angry. Others can insult him. They can lie to him. All of that we can see easily in Scripture. So now this last part, as we go through, what's his mission? It says in our belief statement, he's the third person of the Godhead who regenerates, indwells, baptizes, and seals all believers at the time of conversion. He fills and gives spiritual gifts to all believers who are yielded to God. So everything here in our belief statement speaks to his mission. Here's some scripture of all of the titles given to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. First, he's given the title Author of Scripture. And those who want to look it up, you can find that in 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible, as we know, is inspired. Timothy tells us it's literally God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Right? The word pneuma comes from wind or spirit. Right? And when you look at the original Greek for that and how that's translated, it can even be translated as breath. And I think it's very appropriate in that we think of it as God's breath in that different person, right, as well. And that's that author of Scripture when Timothy says God breathed the Scripture through holy inspiration to all the authors of the 66 books. so that they would record exactly what God wanted to reveal about himself in a way that doesn't conflict with any of those 66 books. Now think about that for a second. We can't get two authors together today on any subject, it seems, and not have some form of disagreement. But yet here, over thousands of years, in the canon of Scripture, we have 66 books with authors who do not conflict. And you can say, well, wait a minute, I know of several places where it looks like there's conflicts. And you would be right. It looks like there's conflicts. I would encourage you to continue to dig in there to reach an understanding that it is not conflicting, right? And maybe we're interpreting it a little bit differently in that area. So there's a principle in theology that says Scripture is canon, meaning Scripture is what you measure Scripture against. And it's because of this infallibility. Next title given to the Holy Spirit is Comforter, Counselor, Advocate. All three words are translation of the Greek parakletos, from which we get the paraclete. Anybody heard that term before? The Holy Spirit is the paraclete? That's where that comes from. Now, when Jesus went away, we can read that his disciples were greatly distressed because they had lost his comforting presence. And what did he do, though? In that part, he didn't chastise them for having that concern. Right? He didn't belittle them because they needed and wanted and craved that presence. He basically promised to send the Spirit to comfort, console, and guide those who belong to Christ that day and forevermore. Next title, Convictor of Sin. Now, the Spirit applies the truths of God to men's own minds in order to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners. He does this through the conviction in our heart that we're not worthy to stand before a holy God, that we need his righteousness, and that the judgment is certain and will come to all men one day. Those who deny these truths rebel against the conviction of the Spirit. He's also called the deposit, the seal, or the earnest. And the earnest doesn't mean, again, the language thing which you might think, as in I'm being totally earnest or truthful. Earnest means a proof of, a payment, a receipt, right, within this context. So the Holy Spirit is God's seal on his people. It's his claim on us as his very own. The gift of the Spirit to believers is like a down payment on our heavenly inheritance. It's which Christ has promised us and secured for us on the cross. It's because the Spirit has sealed us that we are assured of our salvation and that no one can break the seal of God. Some other titles that you'll find in Scripture is the Holy Spirit is the guide, the revealer, and the Spirit of truth. Just as the Spirit guided the writers of Scripture to record truth, so does he promise to guide believers to know and understand that truth. God's truth is foolishness to the world because it's spiritually discerned. They don't have the Spirit. They couldn't possibly understand. Those who belong to Christ have that indwelling Spirit who guides us into all we need to know in regard to spiritual matters. Those who do not belong to Christ have no interpreter to guide them to know and understand God's word. Another title, the indweller of believers that I just mentioned. You find that in Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, to name a few of the references. And that's where the Holy Spirit resides in the hearts of God's people, right? We are now his holy temple. We're made clean by the blood of Christ, and he lives with us. From within believers, he directs, guides, comforts, and influences us, as well as producing in us the fruit of the Spirit that Seth has been preaching on in our upper rooms. He provides that personal and truly intimate connection between God and his children. All true believers in Christ have the Spirit residing in their hearts, and his presence is a sign and the trustworthiness of your salvation. Next term, intercessor. It's one of the most encouraging and comfortable aspects of the Holy Spirit and his ministry of intercession is that on behalf of those he inhabits, right, he intercedes for us. He advocates for us. When you don't know, like, what to pray or even how to pray it, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fret. When we approach God, the Spirit intercedes for us and he prays for us. It's wonderfully comforting. The Bible tells us that he intercedes for us with wordless groans so that when we're oppressed and overwhelmed by trials and the cares of life, he comes alongside to lend assistance as he sustains us before the throne of grace. Have you ever been there? I have. Right at a moment so low or so overwhelming or so pressed down upon you, right, that you just can't even get the words out. You just kind of want to cry out. You want to make a sound before God. You just want to go, ah, right? The Holy Spirit takes those, translates them to the right words, intercedes for us before God. It's a wonderful thought. Right, a wonderful, wonderful thought. Next, the Spirit of God, the Lord Christ. It's referred to this way in Matthew 3:16, 2 Corinthians 3:17, 1 Peter 1:11. These names remind us that the Holy Spirit of God is indeed part of the triune Godhead and that he is just as much God as the Father and the Son. And the last example I have here for you from Romans 8:2 is the Spirit of life. The phrase Spirit of life means the Holy Spirit is the one who produces or gives life. Not that he initiates salvation, but rather that he imparts a newness of life when we receive eternal life through Christ. The Spirit provides the spiritual food and the sustenance of that spiritual life going forward. Now, at this point, if you want to make your way up to the stage, you can. But I want to basically ask you, no matter where you are or where you've come into this place today, has the Spirit been talking to you? Maybe as you sat here and listened, you said, you know, well, Bill, how does everything that you talked about today kind of go back to our main verse, right? You brought up the Great Commission. You talked all about the Trinity. We talked about who the Holy Spirit is in his person. You showed us all kinds of scripture regarding his mission and what he does and his titles. But how does this kind of relate to that go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always and at the end of the age. Right? Well, when Jesus was baptized, signifying the start of his ministry on earth, a white dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, and with him I am well pleased." A perfect picture of our triune God at work. Right? In this picture of baptism, we die to our old selves, saved by the Father through the work of the Son. And when we rise to new life, the Holy Spirit descends upon us to dwell with us, and God is well pleased with us. It's in this Spirit that he imparts his grace. He speaks to us with unction, meaning compulsion. He comforts us, and he gives us gifts, all for us to use to the edification of the church and the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. Without him, without the full force of our triune God, we just have some peace. We're empty going through ourselves. Unless our heart be regenerated, changed by the Holy Spirit, we're still dead in our sins. So I don't know where you are personally when you've come in here today. Maybe you came as a guest of someone. Right? Maybe you just thought, no, I didn't have any place else to go today. I'll just go ahead. Right? Maybe you've been coming to church for a long while, but you don't feel anything that I've talked about. Right? You don't know what it is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Let me just tell you, right? Maybe your profession, maybe you never had a full profession where you turned your life completely over to God. Right? Maybe you never got to that true moment where you said and asked, Holy Spirit, come change me completely, which means I'm leaving everything behind. Make of me who you will be. Right? But the good news, the gospel, is that today can be that day for you. Right? Or maybe something different. You've been going along, but you're going to admit, yeah, I feel the Holy Spirit's presence, but I haven't been listening to him as much. Right? I've sort of just pushed him aside at different times, especially when it makes me uncomfortable. Right? Maybe when I'm praying, I'm trying to do things all and of myself, and I'm not yielding to him. Maybe as the Bible says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, I haven't been filled. That could be your prayer today. Whatever phase you are in, station and where you are today, I'm going to pray for us here now, right, and ask that we get that addressed. So bow your heads with me and mean this prayer in your heart as I pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and glorious God, so far above us as the heavens are above the earth. And Father, we confess honestly that this idea of the Trinity, while hard for us to understand in our human context, is wonderful and glorious and lovely. And Father, as we see you reveal yourself to us in Scripture, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come in and change our hearts. Father, I care very little for the man I used to be before today. Father, I want you to remake me that person that you wanted me. Father, I lay my life at the foot of the cross. I trust wholly in the sacrifice that Christ did to make me righteous, not in anything that I'm doing, but totally of his sacrifice covered by his blood. Father, I ask that you would come into my heart, your Holy Spirit would dwell within me each day, and I ask for the strength to follow him more closely each and every day. Father, I love you for you. I love you for who you are. I thank you for hearing my prayer. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.